Acts chapter 17, please. I got assigned this, so that's what I'm going to do. I teased Dr. Kira. I said, because we found out we were doing Acts as a Bible faculty at the beginning of the year. And I said, whoever gets assigned Acts 17 is the philosopher that year, because it's Paul addressing the philosophers. And then I got it. And I don't know if it was a compliment or not, but there we have it. We'll start in verse 16. Throughout Paul's ministry, what we've seen him do is go from place to place and preach the gospel. A couple of weeks ago in Acts 15, Dr. Estes told you that this gospel is a gospel of faith in Jesus and his sacrifice, and that there wasn't anything to add to it. Last week, you saw the same kind of thing, that there's this insistence on the evangelization, the sharing of the good news to all people, and even at the great personal cost. And that sort of pattern in Acts is just going to repeat itself. It's important to remember, we spend a whole year going through a book, usually as a Bible faculty, that we're going through a whole book. And so it'd be easy to come to a section like Acts 17 and say, here's a paragraph heading, let's talk about what this paragraph heading says, and kind of lose sight of the fact that this is an ongoing story that Luke has put together for us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Having said that, we're just going to look at this section here today, and Paul at Athens, starting in verse 16, and we'll go to verse 34. Let me read it for us. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was provoked on seeing that the city was full of idols. He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and those who worship God, as well as in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also discussed with him, some saying, "What is this seed picker trying to say?" Others replied, "He seems to be preaching foreign gods, because he has been telling the good news about Jesus and the resurrection." They took him and brought him to the Areopagus and said, "May we learn about this new teaching that you're presenting? Because what you say sounds strange to us, and we want to know what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners in the city spent their time on nothing but hearing or telling something new. Paul stood in the middle of the Areopagus, and he said, "People of Athens, I see that you're very religious in every way. For as I passed through and observed the objects of your worship, I even found an altar on which was written, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship ignorantly, I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by human hands. Neither is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives everyone life and breath and all. From one man, he's made every nation to live over the earth and has appointed their times and the boundaries where they live. He did this that they might seek God and perhaps grasp him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your poets have said, we also are his offspring. Since we're God's offspring, we shouldn't think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image fashioned by human art or imagination. Therefore, having looked over the time of ignorance, God now commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he's going to judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed. He's provided proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some began to ridicule, but others said, "We'd like to hear from you about this again." And Paul left their presence. However, some people joined in him and believed, including Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would honor the reading of your word and help us to cling to its promises and to obey its statutes. In Jesus' name, amen. This chapter is typically like the go-to chapter at seminaries and so forth for the philosopher to get his chance to shout very loudly, like, hooray, we matter after all. It's obvious that we matter, so I'm not going to do that. Instead, what I want to try to talk to you about is thinking about how the gospel goes to all these different places and keeping in mind kind of a tension. So the tension has to do with what's called contextualization, which is a pretty ugly word, to be honest with you, but that's the word we use, contextualization. And sometimes texts like this are used to say, Paul or others, as an example case, give a contextualized presentation of the gospel. So what that means is they tailor what they're saying to the people that they happen to be speaking to, which is pretty sensible and a good thing to do. The kind of mistake you could have on hearing that is to think that something about the essential nature of the gospel changes based on where you happen to be or who to whom you happen to be speaking. Now, the book of Acts won't allow that to be what's happening in Acts 17, because at the beginning, in chapter 1, the Lord tells his disciples that when the Holy Spirit comes on them in power, they will be witnesses of his in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And then the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and at Pentecost, in this first speech that we get in Acts, this first sermon, Peter explains what God has done with reference to the passage in Joel chapter 2, verse 28 and following. And that is, the Spirit of God has been poured out on all flesh. And now, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord may be saved. This is not something that was unique to the book of Acts. This is something Joel the prophet had said. And now the Spirit having come, the promise of the Father, that ends up being the case. And so there's this kind of march through the book then. We have Jerusalem and Judea as promised in chapter 2. We get to Samaria by chapter 8. By chapter 10, we're starting to reach the pagan outside peoples. And then Paul is sort of continuing that. He's doing all the same things that Peter did with the same kind of power from the Spirit of God that Peter had. And this showcases that it's really true what God had promised, that in his day, when he sends his Spirit, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Because that's a universal message, it automatically has universal applicability. You don't have to do anything to tinker with it to make it appropriate for a particular audience. Most of the contextualization arises in the messenger. The messenger has to understand who he's speaking to and what they already know. And on that basis, highlight the places of discontinuity between whatever it is those people think and whatever God commands them to do. And I think we'll see that as we go through this together. Paul is in Athens. He's waiting for Silas and Timothy to come to him. And he's provoked, you might have distressed. He's annoyed by the city in Athens because it's completely full of idols. So everywhere you go, there are little statues with faces, and those statues with faces are supposed to be gods. I don't know what this means. Oh, is it wrong? Oh, okay, sorry. Besitos. I don't know what I'm supposed to be doing. Okay. My wife. It's Valentine's. Look, my wife. Okay. I'd mention my son too, but I don't want to embarrass him, so. What it means to say that it's full of idols is that everywhere you go, there's little rocks with faces on it that people call by a divine name, and they think that thing either is a god or one of the gods or some divine power of some kind. And there's so many of these things, as he walks around and he sees them, that he's provoked by that. And so what we find him doing is the same thing he's done everywhere else. He reasons in the synagogue with the Jew, and then he goes to the Greek, the outsider, and he's trying to persuade them about the true character of God. God, for the philosophers, is a very tricky word. It's a tricky word in the first century. It's a tricky word now. When someone says the word God, they bring with it all sorts of things that you might not bring with it. So one of the things he has to do in his address to the Areopagus is to try to clarify what actually the word God means. Very hard to believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which God saves us, which is the power of God to salvation, if you don't know what God means. So he's going to try to lay that out. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, verse 18, debate with him, and they want to know what he's saying. The word they use to describe him is a term that means, it's actually a term for a kind of bird, but it's a term that means that he seems to be a babbler. He's picked up little bits and pieces of knowledge someplace that he's sort of like offering them up. Does that make sense? He's running around and he's just saying, hey, this. And for them, this is not a coherent message. It's not enough for them to push it away, though, because as verse 21 goes on to tell us, all they like to do is hear new things. Every new sort of teaching, they want to be on the cutting edge of that, whatever is intellectually fashionable. Some of them, unhearing what he says, they say, verse 18, he seems to be preaching foreign, you might have gods or deities. The word is daemonion, which would everywhere else we translate demons. But what they mean is he seems to be talking about some kind of spiritually powerful stuff. And it isn't clear whether they think he's talking about Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus, or whether they think he's talking about Jesus and this other God called resurrection. So they're not understanding the message. But they're provoked. Why? Because he is telling the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. So his engagement with all of the people here is the same as his engagement has been prior. It's the same as Peter's engagement. He goes to a place and he debates and reasons either from the scriptures or from something that they both know together, and he proclaims to them the good news of Jesus Christ. So they want to know about this new teaching that he's presenting, new to them, because the things that he says sounds strange. That is, they sound foreign. This is some outside teaching I haven't heard before. This is kind of an important part of the way they react to the story, because one of the things that happens in the gospel is that foreigners are made brothers. And so the idea that he's bringing some outside thing that doesn't belong to them that's strange and new and that they're provoked by this is good. He has to explain his intention and his meaning that in receiving the gospel, they might become what he is. So Paul goes and he is going to speak to them now. And what he's going to do is show that there's something weird about their religiosity. They have a conception of the divine. They don't seem to want to do anything but seek after and find whatever the divine nature is, and yet all of their attempts are apparently somewhat fruitless. There's idols all over the place. It's not really clear if we know what the word God means, if we've got idols. It's definitely not clear if we have idols all over the place. So he has to deal with that issue first. And that's what he does. I see that you're very religious. That could be superstitious. It's sort of an ambiguous term. For as I was passing through and observing the objects of your worship, I even found an altar on which is inscribed, Unknown God. That's sort of hedging your bets, right? We have this God, this God, this God, this God, this God, this God. What if we missed one? Let's make him one just in case. As you know, gods that have to be fed food are very, very forgiving. And they don't mind at all if you don't know who they are, right? How are you supposed to serve him if you don't even know who he is? How are you to convince people to believe in him if you don't know who he is? This is a bit like the problem that Moses thought he had when he encountered the living God in the flame of the bush. How am I supposed to tell the people what your name is so that they know that they're worshiping the right kind of God, right? And what God says is, I'm the God who will be with you. In Acts, we see that again. The Spirit is poured out on the people because he will be with them. We've received a promise of the Father, a helper from the Father and Son. And now Paul has come as a witness of the God who will be with them. And he says, what I'll do is make known to you who this God is, this ignorant that you worship ignorantly. Clearly, they're interested in the divine nature, but not with enough clarity to know which God is God or what God is. The God who made the world and everything in it. So when Christians say God, they mean, minimally, the big thing that made the stuff. And this is the basic distinction of the Christian worldview, right? You can give this to a child of six. There's basically two categories for our reality, and that's God and everything else. And that sort of a distinction will help you with all your intellectual problems. I used to say all your problems, but it's Valentine's, and that clearly won't help you with that. Why does it do this? It clarifies two things. It clarifies what has to be the case if we're to find out and worship this thing called God? And it clarifies the difference between us and God. Whatever sort of a thing we are, God is something else altogether. And the thrust of that in all scripture and in Christian theology is, if God doesn't come to us, we're not going to him. I'm not going to know what he is. He is beyond me unless he tells me what he is and what he wants. And the manifest kind of fruitlessness in attempting to find your own way to the divine nature is present at the Areopagus. The Stoics, although looking into the divine nature, don't actually think there is a God. They think God is the same thing as nature. And yet, they still live in a city and practice in a city and teach in a city completely replete with little rocks with faces on them that are supposed to be gods. The Epicureans don't think that the gods are real at all. They think the source of all man's trouble is that they believe that there's a God and that he will judge them. And yet they still live in this city completely replete with all these gods with faces in them. So which is it? Is he the same kind of thing we are? Does he not exist at all? Is he something else altogether? And if he's something else altogether, how did you come to know this? Clarifying the meaning of the word God might be the first most important thing you do in contextualizing the message of the gospel. It doesn't change anything about the meaning of the gospel. You just might overestimate what that person you're talking to on a plane or a bus means when they say the word God. They just might not mean the same thing you mean. And if you don't get that clear, the message is not spoken to them with the kind of clarity that it deserves. So he's telling them that's not how God is. He made all the stuff. He is Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't live in your little shrines. That's the God that he has been proclaiming in the agora, the marketplace. Now he's going to tell him something about the nature of God's relation to people. God is wholly other in this way. He made all of the stuff. Now how does he relate to the world? Verse 26. From one man, Adam, he's made every nation to live over the whole earth and has appointed where they will be. He appointed one man, and from that one man, he made all of the nations of the earth. So this is significant. Here comes Paul preaching foreign deities and foreign ideas. And Paul is saying, actually, I'm preaching the God who made all the nations. Nothing is foreign to this God. God did this, he says, so that they might seek God, that is the nations, and perhaps grasp him in the way that a blind person would grope about to try to find where they were going. Though he isn't far from each of us. So this is, again, it's sort of remarkable. You say that you have a position on God, you're a philosopher, the biggest thing that you're trying to do is figure out a comprehensive account of the whole, what's the nature of reality. You conclude that God is in it, and you try to fit him into that reality in some way, either in this rock or that one, or the backup just-in-case rock, the altar to the unknown God. He's in one of those, maybe. Or maybe he's fate, or maybe they don't exist. Maybe I don't have hands. So all these sorts of considerations that they have give the impression of great learning, and yet they end up having sort of mutually contradictory positions. This is pretty manifest in the things that Paul is saying to them. Look what he says next. God has made everybody and appointed everybody, and he's not far from anybody like he went off. He's the sustainer and creator of all things. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. It's his. For in him, he says, we live and move and are, have our being. And this is something even their poets say. Even their poets say, we are God's offspring. The God they have in mind in those poets is Zeus. But even the poets don't mean Zeus. Zeus's altar's over there, or maybe he's in that house over there, or maybe that one, or maybe we got his name wrong and he's this unknown thing. The complete lack of clarity about the word God would mean from the religious and philosophical instructors who are supposed to be the authorities on the meaning of the word God. So he says to them, verse 29, hey, since we come from God, okay, this is what I've just told you, and is what your own books say, at least some of the time, we shouldn't think that the divine nature is like a rock that you make. That stands to reason, doesn't it? God has made man in his image, and it doesn't follow that you could make God in yours or any other image. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God now commands all people, there's no foreigners here, all people everywhere to repent. How come? Because in the way that he appointed a man from whom all men would come and appointed the nations, he's appointed another man through whom he would bring salvation and judgment. He is going to judge the world in righteousness on a day he has set by the man that he has appointed. And he provided proof to this, of this, to everyone by raising him from the dead. So he's clarified the meaning of the word God. He showed the kind of inconsistencies in their usages of the term, while still saying something mildly positive about their basic stated impulse, which is a desire to seek after and find out what the divine nature is. But their grasping and their groping has been for naught. And God has not asking them now to grope after him. He's not satisfied with ignorant worship. He's not satisfied with almost knowing who and what he is. He has sent his apostle, who in the power of his Spirit is telling them, God has this plan for humanity, and he commands you to respond to it in the right way. This isn't just a teaching. It's not just one other new foreign theory about what God might be like, or about how he might work, or about the things that he might do, or what he might care about. This is the account from God of what God is and what God wants. There's nothing foreign about it. There aren't places where it is an alien idea in nature, because one God has made all men. And by one man has purposed to judge the living and the dead. This one Lord who does as he pleases among angels and men, the one Lord of heaven and earth. So rather than being far from them and a message that Paul is bringing from a distance, he's actually right here, wherever they are, Lord of all things, and present by his Spirit in this preaching that Paul is giving to them in his address. And the responsiveness of the people is the same as the responsiveness has been as a pattern to the gospel in the gospel accounts and also in Acts. Some people are like, well, that's dumb. And then other people are like, yeah, okay, maybe hear about this again. And then some join and believe. And they're no longer foreign. They're no longer from the outside. They're a part of what Paul is doing. And this can be someone like Dionysius the Areopagite, a leader, or someone like Damaris, a woman, or any other person. For anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Okay, so that's what's going on in the passage there. Contextualization, how to think about doing this. I gotta tell you, that's really tough. It's tough. I've been teaching here a while, and I've noticed something, and it's very strange that I've noticed it. And the reason I say that is because it probably should have been somewhat obvious to me. But every year I get older, and you all stay exactly the same age. as soon as you start to give the appearance of getting older, and you look dramatically different than your freshman photo, you know, your hairstyle has changed, and maybe your shape, you're gone. I said maybe. And I've got to cycle through again. And I talk about this with my colleagues sometimes. You know, we'll say, hey, I used this sort of an example, and I was foolish enough to use a pop cultural reference. And then I realized that the 1980s were much, much farther back in time than they were fixed in my mind, and that none of these people have any idea what I'm talking about at all. And I feel it especially keenly because I have to teach philosophy class. So it's already the case that, you know, if I'm teaching on the critique of pure reason, that nobody has any idea what's going on in any age. So when students come and they ask about contextualizing the gospel, they usually don't use that word because it's awful. They'll ask something about, like, how do I share the gospel with insert group? You know, a Muslim friend, or I have a friend who's, you know, pan, how do I share the gospel, or whatever. And I'm often concerned that embedded in that sort of a question is the idea that there's some kind of right way to say it so that in one go, based on my preparation, it'll like fit the specific needs of this person. And the danger in that way of thinking is that you might be thinking, I need to maybe change the message in certain respects or it won't work. That is not true. It's not true that you have to do it in some special sort of way. I'm a philosopher. The reason that I'm a follower of Jesus Christ is because a country preacher shared the gospel. Everybody everywhere who is a follower of Jesus Christ, born again by the Spirit, is born again by the Spirit because they heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. It isn't because they heard a particular argument. It isn't because they shaved off the parts of the Bible that seemed to be unsavory to a particular group of people. It isn't because they changed the essential meaning of it. The gospel is the power of salvation to those who believe. So when you're thinking about contextualization, the main thing you need to ask is, what in what I am saying is not going to be understood by this person that I'm talking to? That might mean, given their culture is so alien from you in some way, that you have to do some work to like maybe know anything about what they do all day so that you can make sure that your words refer. And we see that example in Paul. He knows something about what their books say. He's seen something about how they worship. And that allows him to pick out, like, you can't do that one or that one. But it doesn't change the essential character of the message that he's giving. What it changes is how he uses the words to convey the message. That's a very, very fine-grained distinction, and that's what I say makes it quite difficult to relate to people in this contextual way. It requires not just that you have a clear-minded idea about what the gospel is in its pilgrim simplicity, but also that you have a clear-minded idea of the person to whom you're talking. When we say words at Cedarville, the happiest place in the world, you are not required or pressed by the circumstances that you find yourselves in to be clear in your concepts all of the time. You can use words with perfect fluency, and as long as you drop them in the sentence in the right kind of a way, everybody sort of nods their head, and you're like, all right, I nailed it, you know? This is a good thing because it might mean we're at home with the terms. We know what they mean. We're comfortable with them, and we can say them, and we can use them. There are little things I can say in my house to my kids. They know exactly what they mean, and they would make no sense to you, right? In fact, I'm concerned about this, right? I fully expect my children to go to college, if that's what they choose to do, and be saying to somebody, man, I'll tell you what, I'm sleepier than a meepier. And have a roommate say, what? What's a meepier? This is college, you know? They're like, oh, it's something that's very sleepier. Or that's just an embarrassing thing my dad said. My dad, he's the kind of guy that wears a threadbare pink jacket. There's a context in which that whole set of phrases makes sense. This just isn't one of them. And for it to make sense or to be funny, I've got to say something about the nature of it in general. If you haven't had any practice or thought about doing that, you might find yourself either frustrated that you don't get a response of understanding when you say something to people, or you might find that you don't really know what that word means anyway. One of the reasons that we can say, hey, all these students came in here and they've got a profession of faith, you still got to take 5 classes in Bible, is because we want to make sure when you leave that in addition to whatever else you're good at, business or science or whatever, that you can be a really effective church member and you can be a winsome witness because you know what the words mean. I got to know what my words mean, and then when I can understand what this other person's words mean, I can go, ooh, we don't use the word like that, we use it this way. That's the means by which I can show them a better way to achieve gospel understanding. But notice this. Even if you do a fantastic job, which it seems to me Paul did, right? I don't know, he's an older brother, so what am I going to say? Right? But he comes and he preaches this thing. He's like really good at it. He's like, that's like his job, is sharing the gospel with people, right? It's what he wanders around to do. You still have people that go, okay, that's nice. Or, okay, what does he know? And the fact that somebody says, oh, what does he know? Or, oh, yeah, okay, maybe we'll talk about that. That by itself is not a sign that you've done anything wrong or that you've been unclear. Totally clear gospel preaching sometimes doesn't take. I was 21 when I became a Christian. I must have heard the gospel 1,000 times before I was made to surrender, before I was wooed to the front to say, like, yep, he's the Lord of heaven and earth, and I was wrong about that. The gospel hasn't failed simply because the person doesn't respond to it in that first go. God does as he pleases in heaven and earth. He's the Lord of all things. What you don't want to happen is for the person to sneer at you or to say, yeah, maybe talk to me about this later, because you have this stammering, very imperfect idea of what it is that you're trying to say to them and share. So I think if we wanted to take application from the kind of vision we have of the gospel preaching in Acts, and in this passage in particular, you've got to know what you're talking about with sufficient clarity that you don't confuse it for what other people are saying, and that you help them not to confuse what they've already heard with your idea. And this has to be done in such a way that you can say to someone who is foreign to you, and here's your ideas as something foreign, that you're actually preaching to them or teaching them or persuading them or reasoning with them about the one God who has appointed all men where they'll be in the world and has appointed his own son as a sacrifice for them, through whose blood we have the propitiation of our sins by faith, as the Holy Spirit calls. That's what you're teaching them. And that message makes it so that they will not be a foreigner to you. They will be your brother or your sister. We have here a language in the gospel that needs to be said in every tongue so that all people can hear and can respond. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and for your mercy. We thank you for your Son Jesus, for his sacrifice. We thank you for your Spirit, who calls us to accept it and to live it, and who changes us into an image that's right and fitting. We thank you for your word, for its clarity, that it rewards our labor. Help us to seek equal clarity in the way that we describe you and tell of your great plans and the wonderful works of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Go away.